We turn in the Word of God to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14 and verses 28 to 32. Proverbs 14, verse 28 to 32. In the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoureth him hath mercy on the poor. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is where pride and humility lead. Where pride and humility lead. The wicked in the book of Proverbs are those who live in forgetfulness of God, who ignore his word and who, to put it in New Testament language, are too proud to heed the gospel and depend upon Jesus Christ for their salvation. And the Old Testament taught the same gospel as the New, although it is more fully explained in the New Testament, yet there is one gospel, one way to heaven, and the wicked in Proverbs are those who do not believe the gospel, whereas the righteous are those who have been born of the Spirit and who have been enabled to humbly depend upon Christ to take away their sin and guilt before God. They have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, that is, reckoned to their account, and are justified, declared righteous by God, and by his Spirit working in them, they are being sanctified so that they actually live righteously, albeit imperfectly so. So that the wicked and the righteous are no different to the unbelieving and the believing. Those who will not have the gospel and Christ to reign over them, and those who embrace the gospel from the heart by the Spirit, renewing their hearts and wills. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not call upon God. The wicked man continues to believe the lie of Genesis 3:5, ye shall be as gods. You'll be independent of God, and you can, if salvation is needed, you can do it yourself. Whereas the godly are those who, by the Spirit changing their hearts and wills, are willing to meekly depend on Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. So a characteristic of the unbeliever is pride, the delusion of independence of God, and sometimes independence of men also. Whereas a characteristic of the believer is humility and meekness, because having been born of the Spirit, this results in humbly depending upon Christ for salvation, and that change of nature which causes a sinner to depend on Christ shows itself in the whole of life in humbly walking with God. And whilst these individual proverbs can, as it were, stand alone, we can consider them under the general theme of pride and humility. And we'll find a common theme in them in that way, even though they are, to a large extent, disconnected individual proverbs and sayings that stand on their own and have meaning on their own, different to all the other books of the Bible in that respect, yet a common theme will help us to link them together. First of all then, kings still need people. Kings still need people. Verse 28, in the multitude of people is the king's honour, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. This is telling us that a king isn't a king if there are no people. It's obvious. A man can make himself out to be a mighty king far above the people, but if there aren't many people who are his subjects, then his kingship is of little value. So a king's honour is dependent on the continuance of a large and prosperous population. Otherwise it descends into something of a farce, and his grandiose position actually means nothing. This exposes the way that imagined greatness can descend into the ludicrous. Men can vaunt themselves about very little. They can make much of being a king, but if there aren't many people that they're king of, their kingship isn't really very grand. In other words, it's exposing the tendency of human pride to make much out of little for the purposes of self-aggrandizement. This can happen in all the spheres of life. Someone who makes his standing among men, he's giving it out that he is someone great, and yet all his titles are self-appointed or given by some backstreet institution, and they sound rather grand, but when you boil it all down, there's nothing much there at all. There is this tendency amongst men, when pride is unbridled, to make a lot out of very little. It happens in the world, it happens in the state, it happens in academic circles, it happens in the church, it happens in all spheres of life, that men make much as if they had some greatness when they don't, or as if their greatness did not depend upon anyone else. Any self-aggrandizement that proves to be empty, men will pride themselves about very little. That's human nature. The fact is, the king, whilst he may be full of pride and aloof from the people, without the people, he isn't a king. So he has to be a king of someone, and he needs the people as surely as the people need him. So that's the general idea of this verse. And Presbyterians in the church rightly insist that the government of the church is in the hands of presbyters, elders, and that they are not merely congregational representatives to carry out the will of the congregation. They are to seek the interests of the congregation, the welfare, the good of the people, but not necessarily do what is always wanted. And yet, even though that is the case, we find in Scripture that as far as possible, the support of the people is to be sought. Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 and verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And then it goes on to record the detail. In Acts 16 verse 4 we read, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Doesn't mention the brethren, because the decrees, the decisions, were from the apostles and elders. But nevertheless, they sought and welcomed the support and agreement of the people. It's a warning against getting carried away with any office in any sphere of life. A warning not to overreach ourselves, lest we be carried away with pride into gross foolishness. But then secondly, glorying in their shame. Glorying in their shame. Verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. The more a man understands, especially of God's word, the more he realizes that his immediate impulse in a situation may not be the right one. The more a man understands the word of God, the less confidence he has in himself. He's learned that he's a sinner. That should caution us straight away. Our reactions may not be good. They may be sinful. So that should tell us straight away not to be hasty. The man who has understanding in the word of God learns that Christ is the Savior. So he must consider what honors his Savior. The Christian man, he no longer says, it's my life, I'll do what I want. He says, I'm redeemed by Christ, I belong to him, I serve the Lord Christ, as we read in Colossians. Therefore, I must do whatever is pleasing to him. To them that believe, he is precious, and therefore they desire to honor and glorify him. He knows better than to believe every word. Remember earlier on, we read about verse 15, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. The man who has experience of life in the light of God's word, he doesn't jump to conclusions. Proverbs 18, verse 13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. He waits till he's got the facts. On the other hand, the hasty man, the man especially who does not fear the Lord, only puts in view his folly. It says, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. He puts folly to the fore. In fact, the idea may be in the sense that he glories in his folly. You see, the pride of man is such that he makes virtues out of vices. Sins, he makes them into virtues. The things of which he ought to be ashamed, he glories in them. People say, I like to speak my mind. Well, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it depends what's in your mind. Sometimes we're better not speaking our mind until we've got our minds sorted out by the grace of God and in accordance with his word. Not everything that comes into our mind is true. Not everything that comes into our mind should be spoken of. Not everything that comes into our mind should ever be said, because we're sinners. And yet people make a virtue out of their indiscreet brashness. Self-righteousness does that to men. What they should be ashamed of, they boast of. What they should see as a sinful trait, they glory in as a sign of some kind of fortitude. So the first thing that comes into our head isn't necessarily to be blurted out. And that applies to speech, it applies to writing, it applies to social networking sites where people have a bigger audience than they normally do, that we should always think about everyone who can see it. You should never, ever use a networking site without thinking, who is going to see this? We are responsible for our speech, even when it's sent by electronic means. We must give account of every idle word. And if we speak foolishly, whether it's the spoken word or whether it's the written word or the typed in word, we are answerable to God. We must always think about the repercussions of what we say. Speaking rashly without a thought is not godly. And if we're speaking to a wider audience, we must consider whether our words are sufficiently discreet. The present preoccupation is with a distorted kind of honesty, where everything is up front, and this is by many admired. Reality TV, doing what is obnoxious in front of millions of people, is not a virtue. The common idea that has gained some ground is that provided we are authentic, everything is all right. But what if we're authentically wicked? So let's beware of the spurious honesty of this generation. If someone confesses to something of which they ought to be ashamed, people say, well, I admire his honesty. So if in the present climate a homosexual declares himself such before the world, he's made a courageous decision. Well, no, he hasn't. he ought to repent of his sinful behavior, not glory in it and expect everyone to accept it. And so we must examine the whole mindset of this generation, its twisted idea of honesty. That means just sinning without shame. And expecting everyone to accept that sinful behavior because at least they say, I'm being honest. Discretion is not dishonest. And sin is to be repented of, not shouted from the housetops. Thirdly, envy is suicidal. Envy is suicidal. A sound heart, verse 30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. A sound heart is one that walks before the Lord in faith and integrity. The man who trusts the Lord and trusts Christ to save him from his sins, and in gratitude and love he walks before the Lord seeking to bring everything into conformity to the word of God. Such living is in itself beneficial. Of course it is. Righteousness must be more healthy than wickedness. Whereas envy eats away and causes more suffering to the envier than it does usually to the one envied. Are you envious? Does it really niggle you when you hear of the prosperity of the wicked? Well, the Apostle Paul learned how to be abased and how to abound, and how, having food and raiment, therewith to be content. How did he do that? How can you be content when perhaps you haven't got much, and other people, particularly ungodly people, have a great deal? You remember Psalm 73, the Asaph, the psalmist, was envious at the prosperity of the wicked. And he said, the wicked, they're not troubled as other men. Violence compasseth them about as a chain, and so on. And he saw them getting on. Well, how do you react when the wicked prosper? Well, we are rightly grieved for the advance of wickedness and wickedness gaining greater influence. But we're wrong to be envious. Do you really think the prosperous wicked have a better lot than you do? So Asaph says, then I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. They are utterly consumed with terrors. In a moment, when thou, O Lord, shalt awake, thou shalt despise their image. But it is good for me to draw near to God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. For God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you really think that the ungodly wicked, the prosperous wicked, have more than you have? If you profess to be a Christian, that is nonsense. It's a contradiction of your profession of faith. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Would you rather have a bigger bank balance and be without that promise? Is a few thousand pounds in your account worth more than the Saviour telling you, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? What sort of Christianity is that? Unto you, we said before, we quoted 1 Peter 2, unto you therefore that believe he is precious. If he is precious, why are you envious of those who do not have him? If you are envious at the prosperous wicked, it's because you have not appreciated the Saviour and his promises. All discontentment comes down to undervaluing the preciousness of Christ and his truth. We rightly grieve at the wicked man in his sin against God, his dishonoring of God. But that's not because we envy him. It's because we love God and because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he does with his life dishonors our Saviour whom we love. That's the proper ground of grieving at the wicked. Not envy, as if they have something so wonderful that we must have it too. So then, we must realign ourselves by the grace of God and see the preciousness of Christ, and everything will fit into place if we count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Then fourthly, forgetting our place before God. Forgetting our place before God. Verse 31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoureth him hath mercy on the poor. When we take advantage of others' weakness and oppress them, because we have the opportunity and the means to do so, or we despise them, it is evidence of the following. First of all, forgetting that the Lord makes all, that the poor man and the rich man are equally creatures of God, fallen, created in God's image, but fallen. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. We forget that when we despise the poor. We forget that we have nothing that we have not received. You say, but I've earned all I've got. But all your striving could have come to nothing if God didn't prosper it. You could work hard and long and not have the fruit of it unless God prospered it. Except the Lord build a house, they labour in vain that build it. The fruits of work are not automatic. They depend upon the blessing of God. So we should not glory in anything as if we had not received it. We forget that the law of the Lord comes from the God who is invisible, and we judge men on the basis of the visible. We see a man poor, we see him vulnerable, and that's our assessment, what we can see. But God looks upon the heart. He doesn't look like we look. We forget that poor people can be beloved of God. 1 Corinthians 1, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many noble, not many mighty are called, but God has chosen the poor things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. God's purpose of election does not follow the celebrity assessment of this generation. God's sovereignty in election is free from all inducements. In fact, that passage in 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many noble, not many mighty. God, to a large extent, chooses those who would be despised in this world, those who are not seen as celebrity. Not entirely. It doesn't say not any noble, it says not many. But in order to contradict the pride of man and bring him low, God's election to salvation is not dependent at all upon the status and the things that men in this world admire and seek after in others. Fifthly, in the end, verse 32, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. This is where it all leads to. The proud man who gloried in his position and not those on whom he depended for it. The man who is hasty of spirit because he doesn't fear the Lord. The man who is full of envy. The man who oppresses the poor. That wicked man is driven away in his wickedness. Whereas the righteous hath hope in his death. You see, it all comes to this. We die. And we either have hope in Christ or we don't. The ungodly man facing death in all his splendor is no better off than if he were poor. He'll still die. Whereas the godly man, whether he's rich or poor, he has hope in his death, hope in Christ. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He has a prospect of blessedness forever with Christ, begun on this world imperfectly, and then perfected in the world to come. And he wouldn't change places with the rich man dying in richness, in his luxury, not for anything. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If we envy the wealthy wicked, we're fools indeed. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And whether we're celebrities or nobodies really doesn't matter in the end. What matters is whether we're believing or unbelieving, whether we're what the text calls the righteous or else the wicked. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And if judgment begin at us, what shall the end be of them that know, that obey not the gospel of God? The distinction that matters when death comes is whether we're in Christ or not. Whether we're among those of whom it is written, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, or whether we're under the wrath of God abiding on us. Every sinner leaves this world either in Christ or without hope. On the broad road that leads to destruction, or the narrow road that leads to life. On the way to hell, which he deserves, or on the way to heaven, bestowed as the inheritance of God's people who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Never mind where you are socially. Never mind whether you're the life and soul of the party. Never mind whether people envy you for what you've got or despise you for what you haven't. Are you in Christ? Are you ready for death? It will come. It will come. Be ye also ready. Make sure you have an inheritance in Christ, that you trust Christ, that you're not among the arrogant who are condemned, too proud to depend upon the Saviour, but that your heart has been changed by the Spirit and you depend upon Christ for acceptance with God, and you look forward to seeing him, to seeing, we know not what we shall be, but when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt solemnize us in thy presence, that we may take heed to that which we have heard out of thy word. We pray that we might remember that the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death, and that our great desire might be found in Christ, not having our own righteousness which is of the law, but that righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So bless thy word to us, and grant that we might hide it in our hearts, and that we might follow it in the days ahead. Hear us, O gracious God, and look upon us, for Christ's sake. Amen.